This morning we are returning to our series in the book of Romans. We were doing a series, for those that weren't here or don't remember, back at in the spring, summer of last year. And we had looked at the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And so you would expect that this morning we would be getting to chapter 9, but we're not. We're going to be skipping chapters 9 to 11 and moving straight on to chapter 12. Now, perhaps, has Matthew gone out with the children? Oh no, he's at the back there. Perhaps if you want your little word, you could do Romans 9 to 11 for us in your little word next week. That would be appreciated. Romans 9 to 11 is a very controversial part of Scripture. It's a difficult part. Sorry? Romans 12, 1 to 8. Yes, please. Don't worry, I'll keep going until you've got it ready, so give me the nod. Romans 9 to 11 is a very difficult part of Scripture, and I want to give that due attention in good time. And so we will be looking at that, I hope, later on. But for now, I want to move straight into Romans 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. Now, to give them a little bit of time, Romans 9 to 11, it talks about Israel, and it talks about the Gentiles and the Jews together. Now, that's why it's a very difficult difficult passage. But it's important to understand it a little bit, and so I will be saying just a tiny, tiny bit of it. But I want us to look back at Romans 1 to 8. Now, how many of you, and I've not got great expectations this morning, so please don't feel under any pressure. How many of us remember anything about Romans 1 to 8? Go on then. Do you want to shout out what we remember? Do any of you remember is just a yes, no answer. That's a very easy one. But perhaps you could say something of what we remember from Romans 1 to 8. The first bit is depressing, yes, very much so. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else that we remember about Romans 1 to 8? Well, I would summarize 1 to 8 in essence as the gospel. Starts with the bad news. And we hear, as Andy has said, a lot of bad news in the first couple of chapters. And then we see a transition where God says, but God. And there's a real difference between the first bit and the next bit. And we see, coming to the end of Romans 8, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we can see the transition, and it is the gospel. The gospel says, in our darkness and our deepest need, God meets us. And that's the wonderful thing about the good news about the gospel, is it doesn't matter how bad we got. Jesus Christ's death on the cross reaches us out to us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. And that's the gospel of 1 to 8. You've got it up there already. But 9 to 11 is the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles before the Christ event. Before Jesus came, the Jewish people were the people of God, defined by their ethnicity and observance of the law. The problem now is that ethnicity and observance of the law no longer define the people of God, for Christ had come along and ripped up the rule book. He had ripped up what defined the Jewish people. And so he had totally transformed it. And that's what we see in Romans 9 to 11, is there's this questioning. Paul is writing here. Sorry, I'm getting carried away. I love Romans 9 to 11. And I can't wait to speak about it. I wrote my dissertation on Romans 9 to 11. And it is a wonderful part of Scripture. Because it tells us of how the Jewish people, and here we have a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jewish people are sort of saying, we're the chosen ones of God, and then the Gentiles are saying, but Christ's come, and the Jews are saying, well, how does this all work? And they're trying to work out what it means post-Christ coming into the world. The Jews were the people of God, the special nation, and yet post-Christ, they're trying to work it out. And this is what Romans 9 to 11 is. The Jews are saying, but has God finished with the Jews yet? And the comeback, the resounding, no, he hasn't finished. He is showing his mercy in this. And it talks of an olive tree. And it says the Jewish nation is the root. And we as Christians, as Gentiles, are being grafted into this root. And we become together the one new people in Christ. It is such exciting stuff. Oh, well, I get excited by it. But it says, and Romans 9 to 11 is saying, we can't be defined, the Jewish people, the people of God, are no longer defined by observance of a set of rules. We are not a people of rules any longer. And we here, in this part, we're trying to work out what our Christian identity is. It's fascinating to me. I'm a strange sort of person, I guess. You all know me. But I love listening to the debates at the moment on British identity. As the Scottish referendum comes up and whether they're going to go independent or not, I love listening to what makes us British. And it's a fascinating debate to see what makes us British. And I have to say, I'm not sure what the answer is, and it's a very complex one. But here, in this stage and this time of history, the Jews and the Gentiles were saying, what makes us Christian? What makes us the people of God? What marks us out as different? That before we were different because we had a land, we had law, and that made us, and we had ethnicity. We were a special sort of people, and that made us the people of God. But now, all of that's changed. So what is it that makes us the people of God? Well, this morning I want to talk about five signposts that mark us out as our identity as Christians. So if you want to know signposts that point to why you're a Christian, or what people can see that point to you being a Christian, your Christian identity, this morning I hope to cover very briefly five of those from this passage. Why is this important? Well, it's good to remind us of the total transformation that took place on the cross. I don't think we can't even begin to grasp what happened on the cross. Not only was our sin dealt with once and for all, our lives, our whole identity, everything about us was changed, transformed, because what Christ did on the cross. We are no longer who we once were. We are new people. We are the people of God because we are in Christ Jesus. It is a radical transformation, and it's good to remind ourselves of that. But it's also helpful to know where we're heading, to know where our lives are going, where they should be going. Otherwise, it's all too easy to drift aimlessly through life. But these signposts point to what we should be like, to what the people of God are like. Anyhow, the words are here. That I've gone on to my introduction as well, so you have chopped a bit out of the sermon there. So let's read together. Now I've lost where I am. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Father God, these are your words, and we pray that you would enliven them to our hearts and spirits this morning, that we would truly see who we are in Christ, and that it would change our lives dramatically. Lord, we don't want to go out of here this morning same as we came in, but we pray that your Spirit would speak into our lives to make us different. In Jesus' name. These five signposts, so if you're taking notes, there are five of them. We've done the introduction, which is a background to Romans 1 to 8, the gospel. We've done a talk about what Romans 9 to 11 is. It is the mercy of God. It is showing us the new identity of the people of God based on the mercy of God. It says that God hasn't given up on the Jewish nation, and he has, in his mercy, incorporated the Gentiles into his people. And in that, we see the mercy of God. And so we are looking at these five signposts. They are not a definitive set of characteristics of Christians. We shall see next week about love, and we've talked about love this morning as a fundamental characteristic of Christians. But that will be for next week. But these five signposts are a starter for five for what a Christian should look like. Therefore, let's read again verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It is important that before we look at what this signpost is to look at the motivation for our lives as Christians. The motivation for our lives as Christians should be God's mercy. It should be God's mercy. We shouldn't be motivated in our Christian life by fear. What God is standing there behind us, looking at what we're doing, and we're afraid what might happen. Or we shouldn't be entering into our Christian life on what we can get out of it, thinking that, okay, this is our insurance policy. It's an insurance policy that we think, okay, when we die, then we get to be with God. We'll put up with what we have to do and up till that point because we'll get something later. This is paying into an insurance premium that will come somehow later. Our identity is motivated, and everything we do is motivated by the mercy of God. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, we need to grasp again how merciful God is. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve his death on the cross because we were sinners. We are sinners to the core. And yet God, in his mercy, sent Christ to die for us. We need to review again and keep on reviewing that our transformation into Christians is based on the mercy of God. And that's the starting point. The first signpost to the identity of the people is God. Having experienced the mercy, his mercy, we offer our whole lives to God in adoration to him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I could spend a whole sermon on this verse alone. The idea of offering your bodies, you could get all very spiritual. And there was a tendency in that day to get very spiritual. But here he uses the word bodies, which has a real earthy nature. And what he's saying is, I want you to give your whole lives, not just a spiritual act. I don't want you to become spiritual people. I want you to be earthly people living in this world and living a Christian life today in this world. Not just some retreat into a spiritual, ethereal world. But I want you to, in this physical world, with all its restrictions, in all its way, is to be the people of God, to offer your lives in every part, your daily existence. And we can't just make it about Sunday morning or the spiritual and the natural. It is the whole of us has to be offered to God, and that is our worship. One writer says, the sacrifice God looks for is no longer that of beast or bird in the temple, but the daily commitment of life lived within the constraints of relationships of this bodily world. He wants us to live our lives wholly for him. Not just wholly, totally, but wholly. He wants us to be holy that pleases God. He wants our whole lives be holy. And that is our part. That is the first signpost to what a Christian, what our Christian identity is about. It is a life sacrificed to God. It is a sacrificed life, if you're looking for the heading that I use. Sorry, I give it to you at the end of the point. But he is looking for a life that is sacrificed to him. The life that is no longer ours. The whole of the letter, this part of the letter, uses that whole temple sacrifice idea, and he's talking about a sacrificed life. Then it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing and perfect will. The key to a transformed and sacrificed life is a transformed mind, a renewed mind. Many Christians in today's world never come to terms with this. They hope they will be able to live something like Christian standards while still thinking the way the rest of the world thinks. It can't be done. Paul in Romans 1 talks about a lot of the wrong thinking. But it is the Spirit that comes and renews our mind. It is the start of human Christian living. The people of God were always defined by seeking to do his will. And the only way we can do his will is if we get our minds straight. We need to get our heads into gear. I don't know how many of you have been watching the Olympics. Any of you? The Winter Olympics. A few looking at the... Yeah, okay. I don't even know the girl's name, but the one that won the skeleton bob, what was it? Yarnold. Lizzie Yarnold, that's it. One of the things that they said about her that marked her out from different people was that she had a strength of mental attitude. Her mind was right. And then we have the girl Christy, what's her name? Sorry? Elise Christy, who on two occasions missed out on gold medals because of things that went wrong. And she's now going to be racing in the 10,000 or 1,000, was it 1,000 speed skating one. And when talking about her, they said she has a strong mind and she will be able to do it because she will move those out and she will be extremely focused on the job in hand. I would suggest to you that as Christians, we have a new mindset that is totally focused on pleasing God. That is what defines us as the people of God. Not only are we saying we've given up of ourselves to God, we have sacrificed our whole being to Him, our minds are so dedicated. No matter what comes, we may fail in this way or that way, things can go wrong, but what marks us out as the people of God is that we are focused in our mind. We have a renewed mind. It's not our mind. It is a mind transformed by the power of the Spirit that works in us to say we have mental strength and ability. Now, that doesn't come just by the Spirit coming in and, oh, everything's nice. And Christians tend to think, okay, it all happens for you. It doesn't happen for you. You have to train yourself for godliness. It isn't just a transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit coming to work in us and us working with the Holy Spirit, working hand in hand, that we become all that God wants us to be. We have to work hard at becoming godly and holy. I loved the verse that Jill read, and it's one that my mum quoted many times to me as a young person. She used to say, make level paths for your feet. And I think it's a very good verse, because we have a role and responsibility in holiness to make level paths for our feet. If we go down a route that is bumpy, we're going to trip up. But as Christians, what we should be doing is setting ourselves things that we shouldn't be looking down paths and going down paths that will lead us astray. We should be setting paths that are good for us. Sorry, I've got way off the point. And look at the time. Oh, Lord, help. So, two signposts. A sacrifice life. A life that is totally God's, not ours. And a mind that is renewed by the power of the Spirit and worked on daily is ours to become all that we should be. Then let's read again verse 3. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. If you want to know what the people of God look like, they're humble. They don't think of themselves more highly than they ought. Hey, if it were but true. But that is a signpost to what a true Christian looks like, is that they don't think of themselves more highly than they ought. But they think of themselves with sober judgment. This is hard. Harder for some than others. But it is a vital mark of those that are Christians. And the problem I have now is that I can tell you about it, but if I give you an example of a humble person, they will be embarrassed to the hilt because they're humble. And I'm going to do it anyhow. Sorry, Mike. There are those people, and I would say Mike is a great example, amongst many, who are just humble. They never put themselves above others. They are always willing to lay themselves down and say, not me, but you. They always defer to others. And they do so in such a way that they are truly a person of God and an example for which I love to look at, I love to work with, and I aspire to be. And I think we should all look to others, such as Mike and others, who are humble and recognize that none of us should think more highly than we ought, but we should have sober judgment of ourselves. Because it is what marks us out to be the people of God. Pride should be resisted and brought low, for it was the greatest danger to unity and oneness of corporate identity as the people of God. That's a quote, by the way. We will never be united as the church unless we learn to be a humble people, to have a humble attitude. It is only in humility that we will learn to be a united people. And we come to our next point, which is a united people. Read verses 4 and 5. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I've preached about this before. We belong to each other. As Christians, as the people of God, we have not only sacrificed our lives to God and given ourselves wholly to Him, we are in the process of having our minds renewed. We are humble, but we also belong to one another. I do not believe that you can be a Christian in isolation. The body of Christ is where we become who we were intended to be. We belong to one another. We love and appreciate one another. We think more highly of other people than we do of ourselves. And we care for other people. That is what makes us the people of God. That family likeness. That we care and we are united with one another. We don't fight for our way, say, this is what I think should happen. We go for the working together. Now, I know many of us here wouldn't claim to be Baptists because we don't perhaps take on the Baptist identity. It's a rather peculiar sort of church. And the way we do things is rather peculiar. And in many ways, I think, why do we do it this way? It's a recipe for disaster, having church meetings where everybody decides and you come together and you decide. And in one sense, it is. But let me tell you this. It ain't half the working out of the principle of unity. I see at church meetings that often people that are individuals sort of say, I think this way. And we get the I so often. And we have to learn the we of church life. And as much as I find church meetings as difficult as you find them, and think, why do we do it? I think there's a great joy and privilege in church meetings is because they teach us the rough and tumble of we, the united church, and we move forward together. I'm glad that the universal church doesn't have to work with church meetings. The church throughout the world, it would be a nightmare. Just imagine running that church meeting. God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, allows us, just as a small gathering of people, to work together. And I think it's really challenging, but it is working out our faith in reality in everyday situations. And I think it is a wonderful part of what makes us the people of God, that we are united and we stand together on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll have our differences. Differences is great. We see that in this passage. It's not that we don't have differences and that we aren't different people. Matthew, I used him as earlier on in our prayer, and I said he's different from me. And when he he'll forgive me. He's loving and forgiving like that. But when he came and he started here, you know. It was a challenge. You know, Matthew is a challenge. And there was the rubbing up against each other, working out how we work together. But we believe in the gospel. The fundamental unity is there. And the rubbing up alongside each other was nothing. It was just our temperaments, our attitudes, our ways of being that were different. But fundamentally, we believe in the gospel and the same thing. And we are totally 100% united in Christ. Different. And that's what the great thing, another great thing about the church, is that we're not all Steve. Wouldn't that be an awful church? Don't say it too loud, please. Wouldn't it be an awful church if you had loads of Steves? It would. I would hate it. And I'm sure you would too. The richness of church life is that we're different and we bring different things into this family. And that is wonderful. And that brings us on to our fifth point. Yeah, united we are. And then let's read again verses 6 to 8, and I will bring it to a conclusion. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Grace. That's how we should be. Let me get started. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Lots of gifts, but all of grace, any gift you have, it's not yours. Don't think, you know, because you're a gifted teacher or whatever, it is a gift of yours only. You've already surrendered it all to God. I loved when we were praying about this morning's service in the time before. I said to Jill, Jill, I think, you know, on the scale of OCD, is one stage beyond me. Sorry, Jill. When it comes to leading worship, she is. She has an order, and if you change that order, you know, she struggles with that change. And I threatened to change the way things were going to go in this service. And I said, let's just be spontaneous. And like you could see her just, you know, going a little bit crazy. Where was I going with that story? Anyhow. Ah, dear, oh dear. Lord, give me half a brain and I might use it. Each have gifts and abilities, but they are all of grace. I know where I was going with it. Is that she said, it's not my worship. It's not my order of service. I gave it all to God in the first place. God gave it to me and I give it back to him. If you want to change it, if you want to do anything, fine. It's God's. Not mine. What a lovely attitude. What a lovely attitude. All of our gifts, whether it be preaching, serving, giving, it's all God's. It's all grace gifts. And the thing that God says, the thing that Paul says in this passage, is that if you've been given a gift, use it to the fullest. And so my final point of a marker, my final signpost to what the people of God should look like is it should be full of active members. There is no space for sitters around on the backside. You don't see, if your gift is sitting around on your backside, do it well. No. He says, if it is giving, give generously. If it is leading, govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Oh, there's a whole sermon in just that word. We should be active members. Every one of us should be active in the church. And I am fully committed to that. And I believe that should be a mark of every church. Of the church worldwide, is we should be active in serving God and doing our best in whatever gifts it is. And you could say, oh, I don't have gifts. If you are serving in washing up, do it to the best of your ability. For when I come in on Monday morning and I choose my cup and I find brown rings in them, it sends me off the scale. So let me encourage you, whatever your gift is, and you might say, oh, I don't have any gift. All of us have been given gifts by the grace of God for the use in his church. And we should all be using them to the best of our ability. We should be active members. And I would encourage us to do that. Anyhow, 5 signposts: a sacrificed life, a renewed mind, a humble attitude, a united people, and an active member. And then we're going to come on to love next week. That's a big one. So we will look at that and talk about that. Why? Why is this important? I think we need to remind ourselves what we should look like. Because, hey, in preparing for this morning, I looked at these and I thought, hey, Steve, how close, how much would this, your life as a Christian, as a person within the people of God, really point others to what people of God look like? And I have to say that in my own self-assessment, I came up short. And I want to encourage each one of us to say, yeah, let's do a little bit of honest self-assessment, not too overly self-critical, but to recognize that in God's mercy, he has loved us with an immense love. Yet to use that motivation, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer ourselves and all that we're about to be the people of God that he wants us to be.